right, well, we're going to continue. So if you can find your pew, as always, I encourage you to spend time in fellowship with one another after service as well. Grab lunch with each other. Enjoy the fellowship. We certainly need it. We need the encouragement in the days that we are in. As we've been learning in 1 Peter as exiles, foreigners here and holding a heavenly citizenship in heaven, and we need each other as an encouragement, and so certainly stick around and enjoy one another and encourage one another, pray for one another, all of those one another passages that you find in Scripture, you're able to do here. And so what a wonderful privilege to be able to do that. So make use of that. I know I need it. So I'm glad you're here. You are an encouragement to me and my faith, and appreciate you being here so that we can receive a mutual edification. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to continue our study through this great little letter. And I'm actually going to begin at verse 18. We've already looked at 18 through 20. Our text is 21 to 25, but just to kind of get the context and understand what Peter has said and why he says what he says in verses 21 to 25. So let me begin in verse 18. He says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds, you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you this morning for your beloved Son. We thank you for his sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you for the reality that our sins are indeed forgiven. They've been carried away. They've been born. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for the hope that we have, the assurance that we have, the confidence we have, not in ourselves, but in Christ. And Lord, our desire, our hope is that we would more and more be conformed into his likeness, that we would indeed follow in his steps in all things. We confess, Lord, this morning that we've not always done that. We don't always do that. We stumble and trip up and fail. And Lord, again, we are grateful for your faithfulness to us, your faithfulness in exposing sin, in reminding us and showing us of the cross and how you've dealt with sin. We thank you for the fact that the gospel is not a one-time message to be heard, but it's one we never get past. We need to be reminded of it over and over and over again. That it is by grace that we have been saved, and that not of ourselves. It is your gift to us. We thank you for it. We thank you for Christ, our mediator, who has made a way for us to be right with you. And Lord, now as we look to your word, we pray that you would continue your work of saving and sanctifying through your word and through your spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when my kids were little, there was a song on one of the kid videos. I think it was the Donut Repair Club. I don't know if anyone has endured the Donut Repair Club videos, but every time this particular song would come up, I for whatever reason, I don't know if it was the melody, I don't know if it was the simplicity of the song or just that it had a sweet melody, but every time I heard the song, and even as I listened to it again in my mind, it caused me to choke up. It did when they were little, and it still does. It's a very simple song. It's a prayer. But it goes like this. Make me a servant, humble and meek. Lord, let me lift up those who are weak. And may the prayer of my heart always be, make me a servant. Make me a servant. Make me a servant today. That's a prayer for every Christian, every day of their lives. In fact, I may have just given you a great morning prayer to give up and offer up to the Lord, that he would make us servants. After all, you are only modeling what Christ modeled for us. You're only following what Christ has done for us. Jesus made this reality of our role, our position as servants. Followers of Christ are servants. Jesus said, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Mark 10, 43 and 44. The kingdom of Christ is vastly different than the kingdoms of this world as they vie for power, as they vie for a total rule of their kingdom. Jesus even referenced that reality. You're not like the Gentiles who lord it over their kingdoms, lord it over their subjects. These worldly or earthly kingdoms take advantage of their power. We have history lesson after history lesson, kingdom after kingdom of examples of those who dominated their people, subjected their people for their own benefit, for their own power, for their own prestige, for their own possession. And Christ, he turns that upside down and says of his kingdom that the greatest in his kingdom are those who serve, are servants. And of course, he is the unrivaled example of that when he says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Christ is the unparalleled, he is the unrivaled, the unmatched servant. When you think of a servant, Christ is the very first person that you should think of when you think of the greatest servant of all time? Christ is unparalleled. He is unrivaled in who he was and how he served. And Peter, the apostle who writes these very words, had a front row seat to the servanthood of Jesus Christ. He watched him for 3 years. Peter was there when Christ drew near and healed the outcasts, when he dined with the sinner. Peter was there when he witnessed the compassion of Christ as he pursued the lost and the sick because they needed a physician to mend their soul. They needed a shepherd who would guide and direct them. And now Peter draws on the unrivaled servanthood of Christ to encourage these servants, the servants of verse 18, to endure suffering and unjust treatment just as Christ did. See, these servants weren't the first to be treated harshly. They weren't the first to be unjustly and harshly dealt with. You see, Christ did that. Christ served in that capacity. Christ experienced that kind of suffering. Christ gave. He bore. He unjustly suffered. And now Peter exhorts these dear exiles, and he says to them, follow in his footsteps. Christ left you an example. Follow him even in serving those who unjustly treat you. Peter says, look at Christ. Examine his life. See his suffering as he served and gave himself as a ransom for many. Our text this morning of verses 21 to 25 is part of Peter's call, and he's not done yet. Next week we'll see this continue, but this is right in the middle of his call to Christian submission. He's already told all of us to be subject to the Lord, for the sake of the Lord, to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do good. And so he's already in verses 13 to 17 called us all to this kind of default position, this default position of peaceful submission. Peaceful obedience to those that govern us, those who are kings and governors. Now, as pointed out, there are exceptions. I spoke of those when we went through this section. But again, our default position, as you look at the New Testament, is to live at peace with all men. That as far as it depends upon us, our default position should be that of peaceful submission. Now, there are times, and I've mentioned them, where we cannot. But again, we want to seek the peace of wherever Christians reside. And then in these verses 18 and 20, he instructs servants. And what does he instruct them to be? Subjected to their masters. And they were not just to submit to masters who were good and gentle, but even those that Peter references as being crooked, bent, twisted. This command in verse 18 would inevitably place some Christians in a very vulnerable position, a vulnerable position to be mistreated and to experience injustice and suffering. And the reality is, servants and Christians in particular, throughout the ages, have often suffered unjustly. We just happen to live in a place during a time where that's not the normative. Our normative experience has been to be able to express our faith in any way that we choose, protected by the First Amendment. But when you look throughout the ages, throughout the various continents, the Christian who is a servant, who is to be a servant, has often suffered unjustly at the hands of governments, at the hands of masters, at the hands of all kinds of different people. This is not uncommon. And Jesus was even direct there. He didn't say, being a servant is going to be easy. Being a servant is going to get you the applause of men. No, he was very clear. You will be hated because of my name. He told his disciples that in Matthew 10, verse 22. He told his disciples in John 15, 20, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And so unjust suffering has been and is part, though we've not experienced much of it, the Christian journey. It's part of the job description. It's exactly what Jesus said. If you would be my disciples, if you want to follow me, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. And that is exactly what Peter says in verse 21. Look at how he says it. For to this you have been called. Suffering, servanthood, difficulty. This is part and parcel of being a believer. Suffering, difficulty, hardship, sometimes at the hands of others via persecution, sometimes just the trials of life. And Peter's encouragement is to suffer well. Suffer well. Suffer well by looking at the one who exemplified ultimate and unrivaled service. To endure even when you're doing what is right. Even when you're doing what is good and yet you suffer for it and you are treated harshly. I mean, let's be honest. Peter, in these seven words, obliterates the prosperity gospel. He just destroys it in a couple of words. For this you have been called. And what is he talking about? Suffering. Joel Osteen has never preached this text in his life, nor would he. The prosperity gospel just doesn't work here. Come to Jesus and he'll fill up your bank account. Prosperity is God's will and God's best for you. God's plan for you is success. For you to live your best life now. God wants you happy and healthy with $100 bills. That works here in 21st century America. It doesn't work in most places around this world. It certainly did not work for these that Peter writes to, these exiles, these foreigners who were placed in very vulnerable positions, perhaps even as the servants. Now, Peter says, suffering is what you are called to. It's part of the plan. Unjust suffering was Christ's path to glory, and it is ours as well. Suffering shouldn't surprise you. In fact, Peter will tell them that very thing in chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you. Jesus experienced it. The disciples experienced it. Peter himself would experience it, ending in a martyr's death. It's part of the calling. It's part of following Christ. We have been given this new identity that Peter has talked about, of being his people, of being his possession. He has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light, and he has called us to proclaim the excellencies of that gospel, the gospel of God's grace and mercy in calling a people who were not his people to be his people. That's who we are. And now in this text, we're given this new motivation for living as his people. And it's none other than Christ. Look at verse 21. He says, "For this you have been called," notice, "since Christ also suffered for you." What a compelling motivation for those who are suffering. Our Savior suffered. Our Savior served. He bore. He gave. Even when brutally treated. When suffering undeservedly. And truly, Jesus asked this very question of his disciples. Are you the disciples greater than your master? Of course not. If he suffered, we shouldn't expect anything other. And if his suffering wasn't motivation enough, he suffered, and notice how Peter makes this personal, for you. For you. This is a not only a compelling motivation, it is a personal one. He acted for your good. He acted on your behalf. And his ill treatment, as a much abused servant, makes his example a standing inspiration for those who have been mistreated. Listen, Scripture is clear. In your suffering, in your hardship, you have a sympathetic high priest. Do you understand that this morning? Even in your suffering, Christ is the example, but he gets it. He understands it. You've been treated unjustly, he understands it. You've been betrayed, he understands it. You've been threatened, he understands it. You have a sympathetic high priest. He experienced it all. The writer of Hebrews tells us he suffered in all aspects with one difference. And that's the good news, yet without sin. Right? He did not sin. In all of his suffering, he never sinned. And even in his suffering, he has given us an example to imitate. His exemplary attitudes and actions in suffering unjustly are not simply for our admiration, for our awe. Notice what he says, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. That you should follow in his steps. Follow him, imitate him, line by line, feature by feature. Because listen, you know the life of Christ well enough that you follow him, that means you're following his footsteps, and his footsteps will lead you into the valley at times of humiliation. It will lead you into the darkest depths of despair, but they will also lead you through the valley. And they will also lead you upward and heavenward, ending in future hope and glory. Christ is risen and ascended. There is future hope and glory. And you might wonder, you know, how should my attitude be? How should I respond when life is not fair? How do I respond when I am suffering unjustly? Well, Peter gives the answer. Look to Christ. See his attitude. See his responses and imitate him. Now, if you're a rebel like me, You know, that's easier said than done. That's hard. Those are hard words. They cut at the very pride of our hearts, don't they? We want to defend ourselves. We want to stand our ground. I get you. I understand. And there are times when that is necessary. But in general, our response is to follow the footsteps of Christ. And in these verses, verses 22 to 25, Peter examines and explains the suffering of Christ from two perspectives. And I want to give those to you this morning. In verses 22 to 23, we see that first perspective, and it's the righteous suffering of Christ. It is the righteous suffering of Christ. Peter draws our attention to the innocence of Christ. Look at verse 22. Who did not sin. Who did no sin. He turns to the sinless actions of Christ. Peter could certainly vouch for the innocence of Christ. He, remember, is the one that takes the sword and strikes the servant's ear. And it is he that Christ says, put away the sword. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. He's the same one. Now, Peter wasn't here for this, but when the Lord says to Pilate, you have no authority over me except that which has been given. Right? And yet, what is Pilate's response? To point out the innocence of Christ. Peter lived with Jesus for 3 years. He saw, he was a witness. He will say in chapter 5, verse 1, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. But Peter isn't even using his words here. You'll notice that these are in all caps. It means he's referencing an Old Testament passage. He's using the prophetic language of Isaiah, a familiar section of Isaiah, Isaiah 53. It's a fitting text. The suffering servant of Yahweh, who suffers unjustly, who suffers for others. Verse 22 of 1 Peter 2 refers to Isaiah 53:9. And it's the first of five references to Isaiah 53 in these four verses. Who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Jesus lived the entirety of his earthly life and committed not a single sin. From birth to death, never sinning, not even once, not in secret, not in motive, not in thought. In fact, Peter refers to Christ, and he only does this because of his innocence. He refers to Christ in 1 Peter 1, verse 19, as a lamb unblemished and spotless. He was a righteous servant. And this is the consistent testimony of Scripture. In John 8, 46, Jesus asks, which of you convicts me of sin? And again, no one had the answer. Matthew 17, 5, this God himself says, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Matthew 26, 59, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none. Now let's be honest, I'm sure with the right investigative work, people could find dirt on you and I. And yet here, trying to find someone. They found none, though a false witness did come forward. Again, notice how he's referred to as a false witness. He didn't have anything, he made it up. Think of Judas's own words, the betrayer in Matthew 27, 4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Even Judas recognized it. The Roman centurion, who had been well acquainted with crucifixions, likely had seen many during his time. And yet when he sees it go dark at noon, from noon to three, the earth quakes, watching Jesus upon the cross, guarding him. What is his conclusion? Certainly this man was innocent. This man was innocent. And so the New Testament over and over and over again testifies to the sinless perfection of Christ. That he's unblemished, spotless. The Apostle John, another eyewitness to the life of Jesus, said in 1 John 3:5, in him, referring to Christ, there is no sin. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Jesus knew no sin. The writer of Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all things like us, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And in chapter 7, he is referenced as the better high priest who is holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then the sins of the people. This high priest made no sacrifice for himself. Why? Innocence. Innocence. The New Testament is very clear on this. And think about for a moment the sinlessness of Christ when you think about the fact that there are very few arenas in life more laden with traps to be tempted towards sin than when we are suffering unjustly. The greatest temptation is when we are suffering unjustly. When we're being persecuted for no good reason. We're not receiving the just penalty for what we have done, right? Peter even talks about that in talking about make sure you suffer for things that it's because you're doing good, not because you're doing something that's bad and you're being punished for that. I mean, think of the temptation to whine. Think of the temptation to complain. Think of the temptation to seek revenge, to hate, to get bitter, or even to explode and express that anger. Think of the temptation to backbite or to verbally attack. And you read the text referring to Christ after, and he's innocent. He's sinless. Verse 22, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. He committed no sin in conduct or speech. Think of that for a moment. Christ never guilty of expressing deceit in anything that he said. It would have been terrible growing up with him as a brother, right? The guy who did nothing wrong. No deception, no innuendo, no slander, no wickedness ever came out of his mouth or across his tongue. No evidence of guile could ever be detected from anything that he ever said. I mean, this is really confirmation of the true purity of Christ's heart. Remember what he said? For out of the abundance of the heart, what? The mouth speaks. If you can't say amen, you can at least say ouch. Right? It's true. There's nothing to reveal the heart like what comes out of your mouth. It's very convicting. Should be. Inevitably, what is in a man? What is in a woman? Their sinful disposition, their tainted hearts will come out verbally. I'm sure you've seen it in your own life or perhaps the lives of others. But there was none of that in the life of Christ. Listen, there's nothing more damning about our own character and heart than what comes out of our mouth. There's a psalm where David prays to put a guard over his mouth. It's a good prayer. But for Christ, he spoke no deceitful word. Again, confirmation of his flawless, perfect, righteous character. There was no deceit coming out of the mouth of Christ because there was no deceit to be found in his heart. This is the purity of Christ. And in fact, that word found implies searching out. You realize even the thief on the cross, hanging there, one of them says, "We indeed suffered justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." You reread the various trials of Jesus. No jury could ever find him guilty of anything. Pilate went to great lengths to try and avoid this whole thing, repeatedly confirming there was nothing in him for which he could convict him. He even washes his hands of the whole thing. Notice now in verse 23, his righteousness even in suffering, who, being reviled, was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats. Think about that the next time you feel you're being mistreated. I mean, the reality is, if we're being honest, We're all getting better than we actually deserve. But Jesus suffered. He suffered injustice, even though he never sinned against God or man. Verse 23 tells us what Christ did not do. Though he suffered verbal abuse from religious leaders, from Roman soldiers, from jeering crowds, yet he never reviled in return. He never clapped back at those who slandered. While suffering, he was uttering no threats. He kind of suffered in a dignified silence. Though he suffered verbal and physical abuse. They hit him in the face. They beat him with rods. The Roman scourging was like none other. The crown of thorns that they hammered into his head, all to jeer and to mock. They mocked his kingship. They wagged their heads in disgust as they walked around the cross. He even said to him, "If you are who you say you are, why don't you come down and prove it?" And here's the reality. He could have stopped this from happening. He could have even come down, but Christ doesn't retaliate. He doesn't threaten. Instead, as we read in Isaiah 53:7, he's oppressed and he's afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Peter reminds these dear, weary exiles that in their trials, they need to look to Christ. They need to strive to copy his innocence and truth. And that's certainly one of the hardest things to do when you're suffering, to refuse to retaliate. That's almost the knee-jerk response of the natural heart. Refusing not to avenge, choosing not to get back at them. Some of the early Christian martyrs couldn't even resist the natural urge to threaten their executioners with divine punishment. Right? Even the Apostle Paul, on one occasion when abused in court in Acts 23, didn't resist the temptation. Now, I'm not saying that was a bad thing to do for these guys to call on God's justice or let them know that they too are men under judgment and God will, because those are truths, but notice Christ. He says nothing. He utters some things on the cross. We know those sayings. But he doesn't revile in return. But notice what he does do. And this is one of my favorite verses right here, this little section. Notice what he does do at the end of verse 23. But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. That's an amazingly comforting part of a verse. The second member of the Trinity, God in human flesh, entrusted himself to the Father. I've come to do the will of him who sent me. I couldn't help, as I read that verse, I can't help but think of the Garden of Gethsemane during his greatest distress, where he is troubled to his core. And the God-man prays, not my will, but yours be done. Think of that for a moment. As Christ had always done, submitting to the will of the Father, following the will of the Father, where it would lead, knowing where it would lead, entrusting himself moment by moment to the Father. Jesus just walks in to the arrest. They had come ready to war. Even Peter had thought, hey, aren't we going to do something here? Jesus just walks, gives himself up. He's entrusting himself to the will of the Father. He had prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. The answer was clear. He knows the answer, and he walks into it, entrusting himself to the Father. When Jesus is taken into custody by men, he was placing himself under the custody of the Father. I love that. He kept entrusting himself, what? To him who judges righteously. Can that be said of us? You realize even our court system realizes that's not going to happen all the time? That's why you're innocent until proven guilty? You realize that? Because we don't judge righteously often. Haven't you ever watched a case and you're like, how did that happen? This guy's guilty. Or a case where you thought the guy was innocent and he's found guilty. And you're like, this is injustice, of course. Because there's only one who really judges righteously. And believe it or not, it's not you. It's not me. I'd like to think I do, but I don't. I don't always see things as I ought. Or as they are. But here you have the Son entrusting himself to the judgments of his Father. He trusts the Father. If that's true of the Son, should we not follow in his steps? Should we not agree that Father knows best? Do you believe that? Because Jesus did. And so should we. Pastor Chuck Swindoll said this, quote, when was the last time you deliberately, for the glory of Christ, took it on the chin, turned the other cheek, kept your mouth shut, and gave him all the glory? Yikes. That's a good question. Follow Christ by handing it over to the Father, entrusting the situation to the God who judges justly. And even the setup of our court system understood that. They realized if we miss it here on earth, there is an ultimate judge who will not. So better to err on the other side of us judging unrighteously than any other thing. And so, again, this whole fact that God is the righteous judge. So see and imitate the righteous suffering of Christ. Second, the second perspective we see in verses 24 and 25, and this is the redemptive suffering of Christ. The redemptive suffering of Christ. Jesus was no martyr. He was and is a mediator. No portrait of the sufferings of Jesus Christ are complete without that truth. If you walk out of here and the only thing you think of is, hey, he's a good example in suffering. He's a good example to suffer injustice. You are missing the complete picture, because Peter wants them to know not only did he suffer righteously, see and imitate that, but he also suffered redemptively. You can't really model that. But he wants them to know that's what Christ did. He is their substitute. Verse 24 teaches that very plainly. This is the very heart of the gospel. It was the will of Yahweh for his suffering servant to carry our sin, to bear it. Verse 24, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. This is what verse 21 means when it says that Christ suffered for us. For us. He died as our substitute. He took our place. He suffered the wrath of God against our sin. He himself did this. He paid the penalty personally. He did it alone because no one else could. If my sins and my guilt are not transferred to Christ, and he does not take them, then they remain with me. This is the redemptive suffering of Christ. If he didn't deal with my sins, then I must deal with them. If he didn't bear my penalty, then I must bear the penalty. There's no other possibility here. It's either him or me. And Peter says, look to Christ who bore your sin. He took it upon himself. And that's the beauty of the gospel. That there was a price to be paid and Christ paid it. That there was a victory to be won and Christ won it. There was a penalty that was directed towards me, that the wrath of God was aimed in my direction and Christ absorbed it. He paid it. He carried it. He bore it. Charles Spurgeon said, in one word, the great fact on which the Christian's hope rests is substitution. It is. Who himself bore our sins, notice he says, in his body. The incarnate body, the human body of the Holy Son of God suffers excruciating pain on the cross for our sin. As Christ, he did this on a tree. And of course, we know Galatians 3:13 that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He took the shame. He took the guilt. He took the pain, the wrath, the sin death. He bore it all. He carried it all. He extinguished and eliminated it all as our substitute. And notice the reason, end of verse 14, or sorry, 24. So that, having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. What a profound statement. For in it we see that Christ did not bear our sins merely to satisfy wrath or merely to remove our guilt, or merely to pay our sin debt and provide heaven for us. Oh, sure, the atonement of Christ accomplished all of that. But we need to realize that the finished work of Christ was not just forensic. It wasn't just transactional, meaning he got our sin, died for it, we get his righteousness, and are pardoned. That's transactional. That's forensic. We didn't do anything. But the atonement of Christ is transformational. He doesn't leave us in our sin. We are changed forever, having died to sin, that we might live in righteousness or to righteousness. We are forever changed. We don't carry on in sin. Sin has been defeated. We've been raised to new life. And so the gospel transforms. It changes us. It's the whole reason Peter can say to these believers, follow in his footsteps. Follow in his footsteps. Imitate him. Christ died for you in order that you might depart from sin. You've died to sin and that you might live righteously. He died to change your life pattern, to transform you, to make you a new person who doesn't retaliate when wronged, who doesn't threaten in return when threatened, who doesn't continue in sin so that grace might increase. No, they see their sin as it truly is. A death sentence. Something that corrupts them and twists them. And the new believer with a new life runs from his sin. He doesn't continue in it. Well, listen to the last words that Peter says, by his wounds you were healed. That's not a feeling, that's a fact. By his wounds, if you are his, by his wounds you were healed. The physician has suffered the cost so that the sick can receive the healing. Do not be delusional here. Do not be delusional here. There is no self-healing. There is no self-remedy. I know Barnes & Noble's is full of it. You can find it all over the internet. There is no other healing for the wounds of sin. None. You need a divine healer. By his wounds, his suffering, you are healed. He redeems. His wounds are your healing. Because, let's be honest, we are a spiritual train wreck. Christ is the spiritual healer. We have been wrecked and ruined and devastated by sin. It is produced in us a terminal spiritual sickness far greater than cancer or any other form of disease. And Christ has come on scene, and he has bore our sin. By his wounds, you're healed. So run to Christ. Run to Christ for forgiveness, and run to Christ for transformation. And yet we know, because verse 25 reminds us, humanity doesn't run to Christ naturally. The nature of the ruined sinner is to behave as their first parents did in the garden. And that is to hide, to run from, to stray. Look at verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep. Again, Isaiah 53 is all over the thinking of Peter here. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's our nature. Our nature is not to run to the healer. It's to deny that we even need it. It's to deny that we are desperate for what Christ provides. We stray. We go our own way. Isn't that the cry of our culture? Cry of our culture, you do you and I'll do me. We have our own little individual realities. Doesn't matter if they're true or not. Doesn't matter. They're just what I feel. That's the culture. We all go our own way, trying to find our own solutions, be our own person. Peter says, listen, by nature, you are a straying sheep. There's nothing unique about you in that sense. I'm not denying you're image bearer of God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't walk out of here thinking otherwise. But you're not unique. You're doing what your nature does. Straying. Running from. You're a sheep who's been wounded by the effects of sin. You need a healer. You need a shepherd. You need the shepherd who has laid down his life for the sheep, John chapter 10. And so stop running. Instead, do what Peter says here of believers. That's the testimony. We are straying like sheep, but now. But now. But now you've returned. Stop running. Return to the shepherd. Listen, sheep without a shepherd are lost. They're vulnerable. They're doomed. That's the tragedy of life without Christ. And if you are without Christ this morning, you are a straying sheep. But the second chapter of every believer's biography is what Peter says there. But now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Isn't that the Christian testimony? You were, but now. It's all over the scriptures, Ephesians 2, Romans 3. It's over and over and over again. You were, but now. Titus as well does it. You were straying sheep, but now you've returned. You were straying, but now you've been found. You've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's every Christian's testimony. Now, it may have taken a little longer for some of us to return, right? Those stories are different, but that is the testimony of every believer. But consider for a moment the servants in verse 18. Think of them. Those who may be enduring harsh treatment from an unjust or crooked master. And Peter says, you've come to the right place. You've come to the right place. You've come to the true master, the ultimate master. You've come to the one who provides ultimate soul care. He's mindful. This shepherd is mindful of their difficult circumstances, the things that they've experienced. He's a shepherd. What an image. A shepherd who leads and feeds and sustains, and an overseer. Presbyteros, a guide, one who directs and protects. I mean, think of what he's saying. Listen, your physical body might be subject to the power and impulse of your harsh masters, but your inner man, your soul, is under constant care. It's under the watch care of the good shepherd. It's over the watch care of the overseer of your souls. That's good news for weary sheep. That's good news for lost sheep. Are you in Christ this morning? I pray that you are. And if you aren't, return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Return to him. Be cared by him. Be healed by him. He is the only remedy. Christ is the unrivaled servant, the eternal second person of the triune God, stooped down from glory and became a servant. Think of that for a moment. eternal God who is to be reverenced and worshiped and served, and he comes down as a man to serve. He served us in living a perfect life, a life worth imitating, but more than that, a life worthy of securing forever atonement for us. He served us by becoming a ransom, a payment. He bore our iniquities, just as Isaiah 53 states. He was treated on the cross as if he had lived my sinful life, so that in return, I would be treated as if I had lived his perfect life. He gave his life a ransom. What an unrivaled servant we see in the Lord Jesus. Have you returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls? I pray that you have. I pray that you would. And as believers, we continue to run to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of Christ suffering unjustly. Lord, we confess that we too quickly are prone to the exact opposite of what Christ did. Help us. Help us, Lord, to live at peace with all men. Help us to be servants. Make us servants each day as we serve our family, as we serve our colleagues, as we serve one another. Make us servants. May that be seen in the life of the believer, evidence. And Lord, may we rejoice in and find comfort in the redemptive work of your Son. What a good shepherd. What an overseer. One is worthy of our worship and our praise. We thank you for his care of us.